Design. So we're in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, and again, this is a difficult passage. We're entering, if we thought that chapter 5 and chapter 6 were tough, it gets a little tougher as we go through here, through 7, 8, and following. It'll get a little controversial, I'm sure, as we get into talking about the spiritual gifts as well, as we get a little further into it. But the book. But this is, you know, my, I guess I'm apologizing for speaking the truth, and I want to do this truth in love. Okay, so this is an interesting passage. It has a lot of information that we need to unpack and unpack wisely. We'll be referring to not only to Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians, but we'll at least read passages out of the Gospels, because we'll be dealing with what Jesus teaches as well, and then see how these fit together. So you'll know that we're now looking at some questions that, and I'll read this passage, a little bit of the passage. In chapter 7, these are questions that come from a letter that we don't know the letter. We just know some of the issues that were in the letter based upon what Paul says. So it would appear that that from this point on through the end of the chapter, the end of the book, Paul is dealing with questions that were written to him. Questions about marriage, questions about food offered to idols, questions about spiritual gifts, excuse me, in chapter 12, questions about the resurrection of the dead in chapter 15, and then the missionary offerings to the Jews in 1 Corinthians 16. So there's a lot that we're going to be unpacking. These are all questions that this church had and sent to Paul to get a response. So let's pick it up. And we're going to read the first 17 verses. We won't obviously get anywhere near that, but we want to take a look at it a little bit and try to start unpacking this. So it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 and following, it says, "Now, for the matters that you wrote about." See, I'd mentioned to you already, this is something that they have some questions. And Paul goes on to say, "It is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duties to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. So do not deprive each other except by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you to cause because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I, but each man has his own gift from God. One has a gift of, and another has that. One has this gift, one has another. Now, to the unmarried, and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. The wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if an unbeliever leaves, let him go. The believing man or woman is not bound to such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? All right, a lot of stuff, a lot of questions. We'll get to the some of that stuff later, but we've got to deal with the early stuff to begin with. So we have here Paul laying out some, if you will, some theology about what marriage is all about. Now, what I'll tell you is this. He's not covering the entire topic of marriage or the entire topic of divorce. He's covering specific questions that have been addressed to him. That's important to know so that you remember when we start looking at the whole of Scripture, you can't take one verse or one small passage and not have it relate to all of the other passages, which is why I want us to spend some time reading some of the other scriptures so that we get a feel for what's going on and get an understanding of where the Lord is coming from. Now, I'll say this. And we'll come back to this a little later, but just to mention to you, in chapter 7, verse 10, it says, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. And then in verse 12, where he says, I say this, not the Lord, what he's saying there is he's not saying that, oh, you don't have to pay attention to what I'm saying and only pay attention to what the Lord said. What he's saying is specifically that this is the first is the information that they have received from the Lord that Jesus taught in the Gospels. And then following that, he's going on to say, Jesus didn't teach this, but I'm teaching this. He's not saying, don't listen to me, or you have a choice of whether or not you can obey what I'm telling you or not. He's saying, no, this is my teaching, but it comes from the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at the passages that are in question in the Gospels. If you have your Bible and you want to turn there, that's fine. If you don't, that's fine. We're going to be in Matthew, two chapters of Matthew, chapter 5 and chapter 19. Then we'll also be in Mark and then a short passage in Luke. But we'll start with Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. And this is Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone that divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So that's kind of uncomfortable. Let's go on to say, read out of chapter 19 in Matthew. Matthew chapter 19, it says in verse 1 through 12, Jesus then finished saying these things. He left Galilee and went into the region of Judea on the other side of the Jordan. And large crowds followed him and he healed them. Some Pharisees came to test him. And they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Nice question. And Jesus says, haven't you read? At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man should leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Why then, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a man and a wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. By the way, now you're seeing the implication of this as to what Paul was saying about whether you should marry or not marry. You're seeing that Jesus also spoke to that. And then we go down to Mark chapter 10. You want to flip over to there, Mark chapter 10, and we're going to be picking it up in verses 1 through 12 again. This is just a different approach to this, a different recitation of the same story, if you will. Jesus left that place and went to the region of Judea across from the Jordan. We're in, again, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And again, a crowd of people came to him, and as it was his custom, he taught them. Now, some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you?" He replied, and they said, "Well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because of your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law," Jesus replied. "But in the beginning of creation, man, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." When they went in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this, and he answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." All right, let's pick it up in one last passage out of Luke chapter 16 and verse 18, just one verse. And this is Luke's teaching, Luke's recording of what Jesus taught, where it says, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. The man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Sounds a lot like what we've already read, isn't it? All right. That's Jesus' teaching. It is kind of the exception rule, if you will. There are a lot of, we'll probably touch on this again, but let me just mention this in passing. I've had questions asked to me before about things like, well, what happens if, you know, if we get divorced and my husband marries someone, you know, is it okay for me to remarry? Well, that's between you and the Lord. I will say this, that the one exception that God gives you, or that Christ gives you, is the fact that if you commit adultery, you can be divorced. So if your husband or your spouse, your wife, goes off and marries somebody else, they've obviously committed adultery against you. So therefore, yeah, you get a pass on the fact you are allowed to divorce them. So if you're already divorced, well, then you've just divorced them ahead of time, I guess. And that's a bad thing to say, but anyhow, that's what I said. So it's on the recording. All right, so Paul answers some questions that Jesus never discussed. When the question arose, the Lord dealt with it, and Paul refers to his words, but instead of a disclaiming inspiration, Paul is claiming that what he writes here is equal in authority to what Christ taught. He's just saying that this is what Jesus taught, but you asked me some questions that he didn't deal with, so I'll deal with them, and here's what you should understand. Now, there are different views of celibacy in the ancient world, and a lot of ancient writers condemned celibacy. In fact, many Jewish teachers considered it a sin because you weren't reproducing, and that was the essential, according to them, of marriage, was and it was also a proper and appropriate deterrent, if you will, from sexual offenses and distractions. You were supposed to, according to God, you were supposed to replenish the earth. So the Jews considered it a biblical command of the Lord for them to be married and not to be, in general, not to be celibate. Now, there were small segments of the Jewish population that practiced celibacy. As an example, the Essenes, which are really not mentioned in Scripture, but are right there in the midst of all of this going on during the first century. They're there. They practiced celibacy. A man and a wife did not have sexual relations and did not necessarily marry. They lived separately. They lived almost like in dormitories, if you will. Men in one dormitory, women in another. The idea of abortion and child abandonment was widely practiced in antiquity, specifically under Roman law. A newborn was not a legal person until the father had accepted him or her as a member of the family. Think about that. Sounds an awful lot like what we kind of practice today at times, unfortunately. But ancient Jews, Christians, and some pagan moralists unanimously condemned both as the taking of human life to practice abortion or to practice the euthanasia of young children. So it's interesting that, again, as I mentioned, the Essenes were some of the ones that advocated celibacy, rejected marriage. Some philosophers, ancient philosophers, rejected marriage, but thought that sexual release with prostitutes was an acceptable form of making sure you didn't get tied down to somebody. Interesting. God doesn't seem to agree with that. So there are three different opinions when it comes to marriage. Three different ancient opinions. I'll give you the three. The first one is that marriage and procreation were vital to all who are physically capable of doing it. And that's the majority view that was there throughout the ancient world. Second point, marriage is a distraction and should never be undertaken by wise men, except in rare instances where one might find a spouse equally devoted to the philosophical lifestyle. That was kind of the cynic's viewpoint. Okay. So that was number two. Number three is that marriage is good for most people, but one must make exceptions for those too committed to other spiritual pursuits to take time for marriage. And this was, among other things, this was taught by a second century rabbi. But I would say that when you look at these and you read this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul seems to take bits and pieces of the second position and the third position. So that's what I would say about that. And let's flee from there and go to, okay, this whole idea of what does it mean to be married or not to be married, and is it right or not right? It's kind of interesting the way the translations are due. The NIV says it's good for a man not to marry. In the New American Standard, they render the Greek a little differently. They render it and say that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, it's basically saying it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Commentators would agree that this is a euphemism about touching, is a euphemism for sexual relations. In fact, it's used in a number of different passages. The idea of touching to mean that even as well. It is a point of view you need to at least understand that we're talking about. You're probably talking about not having sexual relations with a woman, especially outside of marriage. Although the NIV, as I said, translates it, it's good for a man not to marry. I'll say this. This is one of the passages that the Roman Church uses to talk about not having priests marry. And I will tell you that there was a time, one of my ministries for a while, my wife and I were separated because she was trying to sell her house and I was there at a new work. And so we only were able to see each other like once a month. We would get together for a long weekend. And it was very easy to work the work of the ministry because you didn't have any distractions. You didn't have to take care of, you didn't have to deal with issues of being married or issues with kids because my kids were by that time were grown anyhow. But my point is that you could just get up in the morning and go and minister, and you'd fall into bed at night and fall asleep, and you'd spend the whole day doing stuff for the Lord. And you didn't have to worry about really doing anything about making sure you're taking care of your wife or, you know, meeting any of her needs or her concerns. And that's, you know, there's some truth to that, that you can get really overly distracted in ministry and caught up in ministry where you neglect your spouse. It's true in jobs in general. How many of us have done? I did that in my job when I was first married. I was so caught up in wanting to get ahead and get a couple of major contracts that I wanted to get that was going to prove to everyone what a great salesman I was. that I neglected my wife to the point of she was going, is it even worth being married to this guy? Because he's, you know, he doesn't have any time for me. And
on Sunday, Val, we at Heritage had David Ann Wilson there.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
And they did their vertical marriage talk, mm-hmm. which we, a lot of us have seen at Kensington.
Sure.
But she talked about the fact that early on in the time at Kensington, they had a big blowout because she basically said, you know, you love the church more than me.
Yeah. Yeah. It's easy to fall into that trap as a married person. And so you can see why, you know, from a just a logistics standpoint, there's some sense to not being married if you're going to be in the ministry. Although, you know, then you have the potential of being tempted by, you know, because you have no way of taking care of any urges you might have appropriately. So anyhow, it's kind of interesting that Paul says it's good not to marry, and yet the scripture says it's not good for a man to be alone. That's in Genesis 2:18. Paul drew attention to the one flesh kind of relationship that's mentioned in Genesis 2:24, where it says, you know, the two will become one flesh. So you've got to understand that when Paul is talking about specific situation here in Corinth, as compared to a general conversation where he has about what it means for us in being married. Listen to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and following, where it talks about a relationship between a husband and wife. And it says, the wife should submit to her husband as to the Lord, for the Lord is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, in his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also a wife should submit to her husband in everything. Husbands, you're told to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. By the way, that means that you, like Ann was talking about on Sunday, you need to make sure you spend time with your spouse. You need to let them know that you love them. And it's important that way. And it goes on to say that you should love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, which means that he is willing to lay down an awful lot for your wife. To make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of the water of the word. That's what Christ does with the church. And to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands are supposed to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Huh, sounds an awful lot like Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. How about that? And for this reason, a man this is the profound mystery that I'm talking about, Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love your wives as he loves himself, and a wife must respect her husband. Well, I don't know if we talked about that as a group or not, but this concept is relatively well talked about in a book, and I can't remember the name of the author, but the name of the book is Love and Respect, and it's like Eghart or something like that is the author of the book. Good book to read. It talks about the difference in the way that we respond and how we need to respond to our spouse on both sides. Husbands need to be respected, honored, appreciated. It makes us feel good. Makes us feel like we're supplying and taking care of our wife. On the other hand, the wife needs to be loved. And it's a love that's different than the love that we often tend to think we need to give them. And so the whole aspect is explained in the book. If you need to take a look at it, Love and Respect. I think it's Eghart, I think is the guy's name. All right. Let's go on. So Paul is not against marriage, He's just against getting married in this particular instance. He says, I wish that all men were as I am. Because why? Because he could devote himself. The question is, was Paul ever married? And we don't know the answer. Nobody knows. My guess is being a good rabbi and in a rabbi in training, he was married because rabbis thought it was important that you were married and that you obeyed the law as they understood it. So my guess is that Paul was married at some time, whether his wife died. We don't know any of the particulars. So my assumption is he was at one time and isn't at this point. Okay, we've talked about that.
I thought he's pretty much saying that was clearly not married when he's writing this because he says that.
Yep.
Seems like he's saying that he's not. The thing I thought was interesting was that he gives another out of marriage other than adultery.
Mm-hmm.
And that is if the other person is an unbeliever and leaves, then it's okay and you're not bound by your circumstances.
It's interesting that we're going to get there, but it's interesting. You're right. It is a very unique thing. And I will tell you this, biblical scholars disagree on that. Some of them take the position and say, well, you're not bound in the sense that, you're okay. You're no longer married. It's okay. But when you look at the Greek, I would say that Paul is saying that you're free because that idea of bound and being bonded is an idea of, from a Jewish perspective, is the idea of being married. And when you or almost like being a slave is bound to its master, is the same word is used. And so when you say you're no longer bound, what does it say? You're separated. Yeah. It's as though it doesn't happen anymore. It's as though it wasn't there. So it seems to be a secondary escape valve, if you will.
Right.
Now, it doesn't say you can't be separated from it. It just says at this point, that seems to be an indication you can go ahead and perhaps remarry. And again, that's going to be up to it's going to be up to your church. It's going to be up to you as an individual. I had a church where I had members in my congregation. One member specifically, I remember, would not take an eldership in our church because he had been married and had divorced and had remarried for appropriate reasons. From my perspective, but he felt that he shouldn't be an elder, and I wasn't going to tell him he was wrong. He stands for the Lord, and the answer is for his position on that. I had another elder who again, who was divorced and remarried, and it took place in his particular instance. He was divorced before he was saved, and was married before he was saved as well. And both he and his wife came to know the Lord. And our church had no problem having him as an elder. So there are going to be churches that disagree with that. It's okay. That's one of those issues where we talk about, you know, the ability to lock and unlock, you know, those issues. And that's up to, I think, an individual church or denomination to decide what is appropriate. I will say this in passing, I'm not trying to get a dig in on Catholicism, just trying to point out that the original church, Catholicism did not start to have an issue with priests being married until the priests started getting property. In the Middle Ages, it was not unusual for people to leave property to the church, specifically to a priest. Well, if the priest was married, then that property would go to his family. But if he was not married, it became the property of the church. At one point, The Roman Church had over a third of the country. They owned a third of the Europe of Europe. They actually owned in the Middle Ages, because you know somebody would get feel very appreciative of what the church did and say make a generous gift to the church for whatever reasons, and the church had land and they had lots and lots of land. Can you imagine a third of Europe being under the control of the Pope? Yeah. It's very, very unique situation. So today, most people don't give money to the pastor or the priest. They give money to they leave it to the church. Probably a good idea to do that, huh? All right. So this idea, there are several traditional viewpoints here that are coming out of this. Oh, let's see if I can kind of give you an idea of this. I think that one of the things that's going on here is Paul is addressing two sides of church perspectives. There is the ascetic side, the side that says, we're legalists. We're not going to do anything. Everything is. Is there rules and laws, and so I'm going to be very, very careful about not breaking anything. Then the other side says, oh, no, we've got grace and we've got mercy, so I'm going to be libertine in the way I approach my life. So you got licentious libertines, you got legalists on the other side, or ascetics, and the question is, what's the most important thing? How do you do this? And I think that Paul is doing here is threading the needle between the two sides. There's a whole group out there that's saying it's bad. It's bad to have, anything that has to do with the flesh is bad. Remember, we've talked about this. It's kind of the dualistic approach to our understanding of spiritual versus physical. Anything that's physical is bad. Anything that's that's spiritual is good. Those are the ascetics. And you go one way or the other. You either go real bad and you say, okay, I'm not going to do anything that's physical. The other side is you're going to go, oh no, it doesn't matter what I do. I can do anything I want. I've got grace. I've been forgiven. So the more I sin, the more God can shower his grace on me. That's the other side of that point of view. Now, there is a traditional view, and that is that the unmarried are freer to serve God since they are without care. And they don't have to take care of anybody in a married state or their family. And so this view is often called the traditional view. The critics of the traditional view point out that Paul himself, although a celibate, was not an ascetic. Give an example in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. It says, since you died with Christ to the basic principle of this world, why though should you still... As though you still should belong to it, do you submit to its rules? And here are the rules he's referring to. Don't handle, don't taste, and don't touch. And remember what we talked about, the idea of don't touch is euphemistic to refer to having sex. So he's saying, why do you abide by those rules when it's clear that it's okay that you can touch as long as it's within marriage? 1 Timothy 4 says this, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created and received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, it's okay to get married. So it depends on what passage you're studying. And you have to understand, Paul is addressing specific questions about whether or not you should marry. And he's trying to, if you will, thread a needle. And some people think he did a good job and others think he did a poor job. And I'll tell you this, God decided to include it in scripture, so I'm guessing he did an okay job. Just saying. All right, so let's continue on. It's good for me to touch. Okay. So, again, Paul seems to say it would be a good idea not to marry, but if you can't help it, if you burn. In fact, that passage here, I think it's in verse 8, verse 9, he says, the NIV adds the words burn with passion. The Greek does not have with passion, it just says to burn. And the NIV in this particular case did a good job of adding with passion, because the idea is if you are so, you know, passionate that you got to have it, well, then it's better that you marry and control it within marriage. And I got to tell you this, I thank God that that was the case. All right. Remember that Paul is talking here about the fact that if we don't have maintained sexual relations with our spouse, that we are tempted, the temptation's there for us to engage in illicit relationships, inappropriate relationships. And so it's important that we decide. Jewish people had two different perspectives on this idea of setting aside your marriage vows and being celibate for a period of time. Some said you could only max it out to 2 weeks. Others said you could only max it out for a week. And Paul says that you need to come to an agreement between you and your spouse if you're going to do this. And it's only to be done for a specific reason. What's the reason? Why are you supposed to be celibate? Or why are you allowed to be celibate if you're married? What's it say?
Well, prayer and fasting. If you're in a fasting phase, your body is weak. And at times you're just drinking water, depending on how many days you're fasting. You would abstain from that, of course.
Yeah, you might pass out if you didn't, right? All right. So, thank you, Dan. You are right on the target. The problem we have in trying to figure this passage out is that in some cases, we're not given the questions. We're given the answers. So we're making some assumptions, and we have to be careful in making assumptions to make sure that we relate to the other passages of scripture that not only Paul wrote, but also that Jesus spoke or that Moses wrote, so that we have a cohesive whole and not pick the parts that we like and disregard the parts we don't like. And that's part of the problem with this particular passage, is that it's tough to do that. The idea here is that one of the purposes of marriage is to avoid fornication. By the way, if you look at verse 2, I'm just going to say this. Some of you will disagree. That's okay. You're allowed to be wrong, by the way. I'd let you know that. By the way, that was sarcastic, okay? I think Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, that God does not approve of either polygamy or of homosexual marriages. Look at verse 2. See what it says. It is good for a man, verse 2, it says, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each wife her own husband. It doesn't say you can have multiples. It doesn't say you can have one of the same sex. It's talking about two sexes, which is probably one of these days going to get me in trouble with the government, if the government goes the way Canada has gone. Can't preach about that kind of stuff in Canada. It's illegal. Scripture says it. What are you going to do? Now, the issue here is a husband and wife must not abuse the privilege of sexual love. That's a normal part of marriage. But you must be considerate of each other. And by the way, sex is supposed to be a beautiful opportunity to build something together, not a weapon to fight with. I know none of us have ever used it as a weapon to fight, right? And by the way, according to 1 Thessalonians, this is kind of an interesting perspective. One commentator put this in. To refuse each other is to commit robbery against your spouse. He uses this out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. And that is this matter: no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as they have already told you and warned you. So don't wrong your brother. Don't take advantage of them. And by the way, not only is it committing a robbery, according to at least one scholar, and the more I read this and think about it, the more I see what he's saying. It's also an invitation to tempt a partner to seek their satisfaction elsewhere, which is absolutely wrong of us. Okay. We'll prolong separations. I already talked about the fact that one of the major duties, according to verse 3, and major duty is to have intercourse with your spouse. Specifically, the husband is supposed to have intercourse with his wife. And by the way, the new revised standard version says, instead of marital duty, they use the term conjugal rights, which I thought was kind of interesting. How are we doing time-wise here? Oh man, we're over time. All right, so we're going to stop here. We'll pick it up next week and figure out what our duties are as spouses and what else Paul has to say out of this passage. We'll finish it up hopefully next week and then go down to the rest of chapter 7, which is going to be fun. So hope you've enjoyed getting to learn some. This is a tough passage. But anyhow, hopefully it was of help to you and we haven't confused you too much. I'm ending the recording.